This is our first of our, well, maybe the first of our Encounters with Jesus series. It's fallen to me to preach because of Alan's unwell. And the last thing that I preach that you won't have heard is this. And it seems very fitting. It's a good fit to a series about encounters with Jesus. If you aren't familiar with this account particularly, you'll see, or hopefully you saw as we read it, that this is a dramatic, tense, quite unsettling encounter. It's thrilling and it's strange, but it has so much rich application to it. There's so many ways that you can draw things from this. It's worth spending some time on. Now, I deliberately read all three readings because hopefully you would know that the four Gospels are four accounts of Jesus' life. And sometimes, in order for us to gain the greatest understanding, it's worth taking a little bit of time just to actually read all of the same events, one after another, and just see how the Gospel writers recorded the same thing happening. Mark's is a greatly expanded version, perhaps compared to Matthew's. So we're going to be mainly using that one, but just kind of picking details out of the others as we go. So Mark 5 is mostly where we're going to be. Now, first of all, I wanted to open just by saying, does it all add up, all of this? You would have noticed, I hope, that there was little differences across all three accounts that we read. And critics of Christianity often look at these differences and conclude that the Bible, therefore, cannot be trusted. And this is their evidence that it can't be trusted. But I want to just put it to you that that's not really true. That's not really the case. So there's a little apologetic, if you like, as an opening here. Perhaps one of the first things that they would come up with is there's a difference in location. These things did not happen in the same place. There's two different names. We've got the Gerasenes in Mark and Luke, and in Matthew, Gadarenes or something like that, I think it is. It's likely that these are actually the same words for the same places, but it's no different to someone saying you're from Northants and you're from Northampton. They're not the same word, but we all get it. One is just a more precise version of the other, isn't it? It's not a contradiction. Matthew, he wrote many to Jews, and so perhaps there was a difference in how he knew that place name. Luke would have written his account about two decades later, and perhaps names had altered in pronunciation by then. There's lots of very reasonable explanations that mean that we don't have to suddenly be thrown by the fact that there's two different names where this event is supposed to have happened. The second difference is that Matthew describes two demon-possessed men, and Mark and Luke only mention one. Critics, again, would say this is a contradiction. It's been fabricated. Can't be trusted. But actually, I'd like to say to you and just remind you that this actually strengthens authentication rather than weakening it. You see, what we'd be really suspicious of is if there was three identical accounts, one after the other, written by three different people over a space of about 20 years. That would be quite strange. And that isn't how eyewitness accounts work. So rather than it looking like collusion, this is actually authentic. There's differences. People emphasize different things. They remember different parts. So we can comfortably put that to one side as well. Besides, if there were two men present, and there's no reason to doubt that there weren't two men present, there was also one man present who happens to be mentioned in the other two accounts. So it still works. Also, it's just a thing about eyewitnesses, isn't it? The police know very well that eyewitness accounts can vary dramatically if they stop people in the street and ask them what they saw. In fact, eyewitnesses are highly unreliable. The slightest suggestion can often colour what people think they saw. But often, eyewitnesses of things, even people who remember well, emphasise different things, because that's what stood out for them. So, Matthew thought it was important to mention that there was two men in these tombs. Mark and Luke were focused on relaying the story of one of the particular men. However you want to take all of that, those are just quick evidences. These three Gospels are clearly recording the same thing happening that Jesus did. And that's really where things don't change. And so the differences just give us a fuller picture. And actually it's even richer an account for the difference. And it makes us wonder at how glorious Jesus is as we go through them. Okay, well, that's that little bit out of the way. What happened that day? That's where I'm going to start. What happened that day? Well, you won't be surprised to hear me say it was an encounter. An encounter. In fact, an encounter that worked both ways, as we'll see. An encounter. It's a very deliberate choice of word, isn't it? An encounter is more than just a meeting. It's more than just bumping into someone or a get-together. When we talk about encounters, that's a very specific kind of a word. We pick it because usually it's something to do with something that's altered the path of your life in some way. Results in a redirection. It's a memorable thing that stays with you for the rest of your life, an encounter. So we have these two encounters. We have a human encounter and we have a spiritual encounter going on. So let's just start with the human one first. A man out of a pair of nightmarish men. Both of them to be pitied and feared. Raging, wild, self-harming, naked, savage. Those were the words that all came to my mind from the descriptions of the three gospel accounts. This is someone from your worst nightmares, racing down the beach towards Jesus to meet him head on. These men lived among the dead. And the gospels tell us about what at least one of them were like. So in Luke's account, in verse 27 and 29, and Mark's account and Matthew's account, they were known for their ferocity, these two men. They had almost superhuman strength. Jim needed a big pair of bolt cutters this morning, didn't he, to get that chain off. These men could break them in their hands. They would split their chains and break their shackles into pieces. They roamed around amongst the graves and the surrounding mountains and wilderness, often sleepless, shouting out, cutting themselves with stones and self-harming, crying out and shrieking. And people were terrified of them. Barely men at all. Barely men. And this one, as Jesus lands the boat, comes running towards Jesus. Now, where are you and I in our minds right now? We're getting back in the boat as fast as we can, aren't we? Because these men are terrifying. They are like psychopaths. But just contrast him with Jesus, just for a second. Jesus hadn't explained to his disciples why he wanted to cross to the other side of the lake. But clearly it was no accident that the boat he was in came to shore right where this man was. It was no accident either
that Jesus is recorded climbing out of the boat. Not his disciples, I noticed. Quite wisely, they stayed where they were. Anyway, it seems that Jesus climbs out and walks up to meet him. Is it just boldness and courage? Not really. It's not just, you know, he's not just being macho, is he? No. He had an appointment. Both men had intentions towards each other and to confront one another for two very different reasons. One is in a confused, uncertain rage. The other is the unperturbed good shepherd. And he's coming to gather a lost sheep, isn't he? This is what he's doing. I want just to pause a second just as we consider this. You see, Jesus did far, far more than just cross a lake to go and meet somebody who he had to call back into his flock, didn't he? Let's think about Jesus' whole life. In reality, his love for humanity was so great. He didn't just cross a lake. He crossed from heaven to earth to come and find us. The eternal, glorious Prince of Heaven, the second member of the Holy Trinity, left his Father's side, took on a human body and human form, human nature, humbling himself to being a servant who, as we saw this morning, washed his own disciples' feet. The Creator did that. He came all that way to minister to us. And then what we have is a really startling picture of reality, because if Jesus is the rescuer who's travelled like that for us, in this picture, who are we? Well, there's only one other person there. This demon-possessed man. In our fallenness and in our sin, we are like wild, chaotic, broken creatures in front of God, aren't we? We aren't what we should be. We sense the futility of life. We sense the pointlessness of our existence. We're wailing and crying out as human beings for rest and peace and never finding it. Isn't that what Legion was like? Now, how gracious is the Lord that in coming to get one man who is a truly desperate specimen, he also pictured that he was doing exactly that for us. He was coming from heaven to all who would believe. Well, that's the human encounter. There is also a spiritual encounter going on, isn't there? There's no doubt that once the Lord Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, there was a plague of demonic activity broke out and spread around the province. Evil spirits possessed many people. And the gospel writers go to some lengths to make us aware of this. There are 52 references to demon possession in the gospels. The fact that Lord Jesus was there meant that the activity of the evil spirits was very evident. Why is that? Well, it was this God of glory, the Son of God, who had consigned these fallen angels to hell in the first place, wasn't it? He'd kept them in darkness. When they knew that he had come to earth, leaving heaven, they seized the opportunity of opposing and troubling his great redemptive mission and set to work with all they had. But Jesus spent all of his time casting them out and casting them out and casting them out. One preacher made this point. I quite liked it. I don't know if it,
You couldn't say it's true, but not since the fall has there been an expulsion of demons such as Jesus carried out in his ministry. It's God's work to do this, and Jesus was his executioner. Well, let's just go back to the beach. These demons throw this man down on his knees. But this is really the demon prostrating himself before the Son of God, isn't it? He cannot stand before him. And so this encounter sort of subtly shifts from the man himself to the spirits within him. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Well, let's just deal with that for a second. There might be terror in that question. And I say that because of what else is said afterwards. The man himself probably did not know what Jesus looked like. And yet, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The demons recognized him all right, didn't they? They called him by his name and title. What's going on here? Well, some writers have suggested that they were momentarily terrified that the presence of the Son of the Most High God meant that the second coming, as we now understand it, was underway, and that their time was over. It meant for them, it was all over. Final destruction in the lake of fire awaited them. Have you come to torment us before the time? Utter confusion. Why are you here? Confused and petrified. Even for an evil spirit, existence on earth is probably preferable, isn't it, to the final judgment of God. Such is the merciless penalty that awaits them. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss, is what Luke records. That's a dark scene, isn't it? But I wonder if we really have a sense of just how powerful our all-powerful God really is. Because we're getting a little kind of crack in the clouds vision of it here, aren't we? It's amazing. Do we realize that the crown that rules the universe is on Jesus' head? Do we think like that? Do we have him high enough? It's in scenes like this, suddenly we get a glimpse. His presence terrified them. He wields such might, such authority, that Satan's minions in their terror beg him for a crumb of leniency so that he will not destroy them there and then. It's not without good reason, is it, that it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Well, they had. They were terrified. You believe God is one, James wrote. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Jesus' might outstripped theirs. Uncountably, didn't it? Well, just as he did the storm, Jesus orders the demons out. And in fact, permits them to go. They beg him, and they can't do anything until he says, yes, all right. They can't do anything. They were unable to do anything other than what he said. And then in this final dramatic flourish, this herd of pigs go berserk, stampede down the cliff face and straight into the lake and drown. I just want to say, Jesus' godness, if I can use that word, is often in the Gospels kind of restrained. But sometimes it's permitted to flicker through like lightning between the clouds. We catch just a glimpse of that kind of spiritual war which is told of in Daniel. We just see those kind of little pieces, bits and pieces, that there is a spiritual war going on. And just who is in charge of this universe is made clear. Jesus did not have to guess what had to be done next at all, did he? Absolute command and authority of the whole situation. But something beautiful happens as well. I don't know whether you sort of saw this. The man who we call Legion, we don't know what his name was, is running down the beach towards Jesus. And Jesus has already set off to come and get him. And we think, when we're first saved sometimes, that we've found Jesus. I got on my knees and I prayed and he came to me. You did, but you're not right. He set off to come for you first. I just wanted to throw that in. Well, my next point is, what changed that day? What do we take away from the result of this expulsion for these men? Matthew is surprisingly light on the details. If you wanted to go back and read on that one at some point, his focus seems to rest on explaining that this man Jesus, throughout the gospel, was the promised Messiah. So he tells of the herdsmen spreading the news like wildfire about the pigs, and especially about the two demon-possessed men. Matthew's audience, who were going to read his gospel, he wanted them to know. The one you've been waiting for since Abraham, since Adam, is here. This is him, the Messiah. In the other gospel accounts, here we specifically find the story of this one man who encounters the true and living God in the person of Jesus Christ. The most stunning scene has got to be, hasn't it, his personal transformation. You know, when Jesus said, "Be still," the storm dropped still. It turned into a mill pond. And Legion, this man, we find, was still and quiet, sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. And it's even better than that. Jesus had made him normal again, but with an added extra, you see. He hadn't just emptied him of the demons and that made him normal. No. Instead, he'd filled him with light, the power of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual chains of his enslavement and the physical chains that he could break with his bare hands, they were all gone. All gone. He's still and not restless. He's among the living, not the dead. He's calm, not violent. This man, whoever he was truly free. This man's release from what had shackled him and tormented him was absolutely broken. To have new life means the power of sin is broken and the Holy Spirit helps us. That was from this morning, wasn't it? And there it is. Jesus, with all the authority of the Son of God, forgave him his sin and healed him and made him right. Now, when you're saved, you might not start out like a madman. like this man did. But the same grace is bestowed on you at conversion. Whatever it is that enslaves us, whatever torments us, hatred, fear, and all of our baggage, or selfishness, or guilt, whatever it is, God sets you right, and the power they have over you is done away with. It is replaced with the power of the Holy Spirit, and it washes us, and it realigns us, and it makes us whole. I hope you're seeing that Legion is a picture of what happens to us, what we're like in our sin, what happens to us when we're saved. This whole story account is a wonderful picture of something far greater and bigger. Now, there was a third encounter that happened as well, just as we come to towards the end. The town came to see, didn't they? The whole town had come out to see the results of this man's exorcism. And although they thought they had witnessed the most terrifying supernatural powers in him, or in both those men, it was nothing to how scared they now felt at the power of Jesus, whose power had surpassed the evil in him. And then possibly one of the saddest lines in the whole thing, and they begged with him, begged him to leave. Do you recoil when you read that? I feel like you should, shouldn't you? You read this amazing story, and they begged him to leave. And you think, what? They'd accepted having a demon-possessed, tormented man in their midst and in their community, but they didn't want Jesus around, and they couldn't accept him. They asked him to leave. And the worst of it was, he did. He did. I want to just reflect for a second just how much this reveals how dead we are in our sins. When we are sinners, before salvation comes to us, we are dead to God. Don't want God. People are more afraid of the good Jesus will do than they are of what Satan is doing in the moment. We would actually choose darkness over the power of a loving God. Thank the Lord that it isn't really just our choice. That's what I was saying. The boat was already coming. The Lord wakes us up, doesn't he, by his Spirit. He gives us the desire to turn to him and the power to turn to him, because rejecting him is deadly. But there's also great mercy in this particular story, isn't there? Rather than just abandon them, there are ripples of Legion's transformation still to come. His darkness once infected everybody around him with fear and darkness. But the light of salvation is about to reverse that and fill the Decapolis and this region opposite Galilee. It's going to fill it with goodness and truth. No matter that he wants to go wherever Jesus goes, of course he does. He's just met his Saviour. He's absolutely in love with this man who is God before him. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Stay. Stay. Go and tell. Tell these poor people who are willing to live with evil in their midst. Tell them what's happened to you. Declare what God has done for you. And we have to accept that Jesus was church planting. Legion was, I don't know, I keep calling him Legion, he wasn't called Legion. Whoever he was, that man, he was the first. He was the first witness. A man who had a story to tell like nobody. They knew who he was. How could you deny what you were seeing when you met him at the local cafe the next day? When you walked down the road and he was walking towards you smiling, not covered in blood and naked and screaming at you. What an effect. Now I have to say again, do we really consider often enough that Jesus was this powerful? Because he was. Do we see that if he issued an order, the demons had no choice but to do exactly what they'd been commanded? He could command the wind and the waves, and it had no choice but to do what it was told. Do we really understand that Jesus was right there at the beginning of time when creation was called forth, and he is mighty and sovereign? The second person of the Holy Trinity. Because here he is on the page. I mean, I have a challenge as well. As you live your life, have you, will you, be falling into the loving arms of Jesus Christ, your Saviour, like Legion has done? Or will you be falling into the hands of a living God, as those demons will? I don't think I can ask a more important question from this pulpit. You have to answer it in honesty. This mighty prince of creation was also the same man who allowed himself to be spat upon, beaten and flogged, have a crown of thorns pressed onto his head, have himself nailed to a cross for you and me, so that the terrors of God's judgment could be cancelled. He permitted the worst that could ever happen to you to happen to him, so that you could go free. We see enormous love in these passages, and God loves his people so much. He so values that people are restored to him as his treasured possessions, that he would rather pay the price himself than have you pay it. There's no hope for the demons, but there is hope if you're breathing here today and you don't know Jesus as your Saviour. You have this time to look at this gracious, good God and see that he calls to you. I don't think you can just let that slide and shrug it off. Please don't. Please go away and think about it. Speak to somebody this evening about it. Read God's word. Read those passages again. Whatever it is, you need to meet and have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Amen.